Let's continue in our talks from the Gospel of Mark by reading Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through verse 50. Here we have the Lord's exhortation to practice ruthless self-discipline. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. "And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned or salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned or salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." A few background notes. Let's jump right down to the end of the passage here where we were reading about salt. In Bible days, salt was used as a preservative. They did not have refrigeration, of course, in those days, and to prevent the spread of decay and corruption in meat, they would use salt. Salt was also used in the Old Testament offerings. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, we read, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." In the offerings, the salt symbolized the permanence of God's covenant with his people. You can pick that up also in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19. In reference to the Old Testament offerings, we read here at the end of verse 19, "It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." So salt, you see, was symbolic of permanence and preserving power. And it became symbolic of that down through Bible days. Permanence and preserving power. That was what salt symbolized as the Lord uses it here in Mark chapter 9. So that has a lot to do with what is being taught here in these last couple of verses of the passage we read. Well, let's move then to our teaching points or our doctrinal points from this passage. And the first one we'd like to bring out is this. Natural desires must sometimes be controlled by drastic and severe action. Natural desires must sometimes be controlled by drastic and severe actions. Now, we all have natural desires and appetites, and we've all got to admit that sometimes they get out of control. They can get out of hand. Everybody agree? Nice to see all those hands there. Even God-given good desires must be controlled, because out of control, it is sin. So sometimes we've got to take drastic and severe action to control natural desires. And that's what our Lord is teaching here. Now, you could say the natural desires and appetites are broken down into three different categories, three different areas here. In verse 43, you have matters of the hand, or the things that we do. In verse 45, you have matters of the foot or the feet, that is where we go. And in verse 47, you have the area of the eye, you know, what we see. So you could say the natural desires are being broken down here into these three obvious areas: the hand, what we do, the foot, where we go, the eye, what we see. Now, the Lord is saying here, verse 43, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. Verse 47, if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. This would be desires, appetites, out of control. Well, are we to take that literally? I don't see anyone here that has cut off their hand or their foot or plucked out their eye for this reason. So I guess you're taking it figuratively. Well, you know, there have been Christians down through church history that have taken this literally and mutilated themselves, thinking that it would make them more spiritual. But I'm going to give you three reasons why I would say, very definitely, the Lord is speaking figuratively here. We know the Bible does use figurative language, and we believe the Lord is using figurative language here. He doesn't mean to literally cut off your hand or your foot, but rather take drastic action if you have problems controlling natural desires. All right, here are the three reasons. One, all Scripture must harmonize. All Scripture must harmonize. And the overwhelming thrust of Scripture is that you don't mutilate your body. Remember, David said in Psalm 139, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works." He's referring to his body. Certainly, you're not going to mutilate this that God has made. Another scripture from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we read this. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Hardly can you read a scripture like that and then come away and say, well, if my hand offends me, I'm supposed to literally cut it off, mutilate my body, cut off my foot, or pluck out my eye. A second reason why we believe the Lord is using figurative language here. Cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, plucking out your eye doesn't eliminate the problem. You don't cure lusting by taking out an eye. You can lust with one eye. There are certainly one-eyed lusters, if you will. You can be blind and lust. You don't cure the problem. Or cutting off a hand or a foot doesn't eliminate sin. That doesn't keep you out of hell. A third reason why, obviously, the Lord is using figurative language here. The Bible teaches that we don't enter eternal life with mutilated bodies. The Scriptures teach that the resurrection body will be perfect. It won't have a hand cut off. You know, see, the Lord is saying it's better to enter into heaven, life, eternal life, you know, maimed, than be whole and enter into hell. But we know from the rest of Scripture that the resurrection body will not be maimed. It will not be missing hands and feet and eyes. It'll be a perfect body, like our Lord's resurrected body. Philippians 3:21. Our bodies will be transformed and will be conformed and made like unto his glorious body, not missing hands or feet or eyes. So I think it's quite obvious that the Lord is speaking figuratively here. We're not to take this literally and mutilate ourselves when we have problems. It's really figurative language. But what our Lord means here by this very figurative language is that sometimes we must take drastic action to control natural desires. Ruthless self-discipline. Did you ever have a problem with certain videos or certain reading material? What do? Cut it off. Throw it out. Get rid of it. Now, I'm not saying you have to literally throw out your TV, although you may want to do that if that's a problem, but take drastic measures to regulate it. Even good things, natural desires, sports, whatever. A number of you here like to play golf. Well, even good things like playing golf, you know that that's very time-consuming and can conflict with your serving the Lord. And you may have to severely curtail it. Only play 18 holes a week, something like that, rather than have that hinder your walk with the Lord. So the point then is sometimes we've got to take drastic and severe action to control natural desires. A second doctrinal point. Hell is not annihilation. Hell is not annihilation. That is, hell is not a cessation of existence. The Bible teaches that hell is a permanent place of punishment for the damned. Notice the end of verse 45 here. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. Look also at verse 44, 46, and 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now there is some question from the manuscripts as to whether verses 44 and 46 are there, but certainly it's there in verse 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, what does that mean? The worm here speaks of the conscience, the gnawing conscience, forever. It does not die. Some people are able to live with their sin now in this lifetime because their conscience is hardened. But there, the worm does not die. It's permanent, gnawing conscience. Also, the fire is not quenched. Speaks of permanent punishment. Whether the fire is literal or not, we can't say. but definitely it speaks of permanent, eternal punishment. And verse 49 seems to tie in with this as well. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, seasoned or salted with fire. It seems to tie in with this because the four there at the beginning of the verse, four, giving an explanation. You remember salted, we said in the background notes, gives the idea of permanent, preserving power. So hell is a place. It's not a temporary thing, not annihilation. It's not cessation of existence. It's a place of permanent, guilty conscience, eternal punishment. Hell is not annihilation. Practical application. Human tragedies are not the last word. Human tragedies are not the last word. If the Lord said in figurative language that it was better to enter into eternal life maimed than end up going to hell with two hands or 2 feet or 2 eyes, then certainly an extended indirect application of this would be, it's better that human tragedies occur if the end result is that a person ends up in heaven, rather than everything going perfectly well and the person ending up in hell. For example, wouldn't you rather be born handicapped in some way? If through that handicap you turn to the Lord for strength and for help, rather than being born rich and talented and not needing God, you see, and then just living your life for yourself and never turning to Christ for salvation and ending up in hell? Wouldn't you rather have that handicap, what the world would call a human tragedy? So human tragedies are not the last word. God can use them even to bring a person to himself. Certainly you can see that as an indirect application of this passage. Second practical application, keep salt on your peace table. Keep salt on your peace table. Now where do we get that? Look at the last verse. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Remember what we said about salt in the background notes. In that day, it was used as a preservative. It prevented the spread of decay in meat. In the same way, remember Matthew 5:13? The Lord said, we are the salt of the earth. That's what's involved there in verse 50. Salt is good. But the Lord also said that it could lose its savor. That's no good. See, salt in that day could lose its preserving power, particularly because there were a lot of impurities mixed with the salt. In that day, it could lose its preserving power, its power to preserve and prevent the spread of decay and corruption in meat. So we, in a figurative way here, are not to lose our salt. At the same time, we're to have peace with one another. That's why I say keep salt on your peace table. Even though we try to have peace with one another, you don't do it at the expense of salt. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We want to have tables of peace. We don't want to have walls between one another, right? We want to have tables of peace. But there must be salt on the table. Put it that way. For example, as an illustration, in church fellowship, we try to live at peace with one another. We want to live at peace with one another, but not at the expense of church discipline. There must be the salt there as well. So keep salt on your peace table. Certainly that's what the Lord is teaching here in the matter of salt.